Truth for Today recording, and Oscar M. Baker is speaking. And unfortunately, I did not get to complete my subject on the first side of this cassette. I have one item left yet out of five, and I would like to take that up now. Repeating our verse, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in this final study of judgment and condemnation, we would like to make some more applications to the dispensation of the mystery, because it has its place yet today. We can still walk after the flesh or after the Spirit, even in the dispensation of the mystery. And we've already hinted on the other side of this recording that this principle carries over into the church as well as being in the kingdom. I want us to remember again that this is not a judgment concerning life and death, but it is a judgment about the walk of those who are in Christ Jesus and their reward, therefore. Not one time we all had a walk which was not according to the Spirit, and were by nature the children of wrath, as we find in Ephesians 2:2 and Colossians 3:7. And we know that we at one time were subject to the God of this world. Members are to walk in good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them, as we find in Ephesians 2:10. Now this walk is after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And it's to walk in good works that were foreordained, that we should walk in them. Members of this church, which is the body of Christ, are to walk worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4:1. And to walk worthy of Christ, Colossians 1:10. Now that's a big order. To walk worthy of our calling, to walk worthy of Christ. And all of this is walking after the Spirit, the new nature. The old nature cannot do this. You cannot cultivate it, you cannot harness it, or do anything with whatever to get it to do any good. Now, excuse the telephone call that came in this time, and we'll try to go on. We are talking about the judgment and condemnation, and we are told to walk worthy of the calling, to walk worthy of Christ, as we just said, and that this is walking after the Spirit. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. That is the point. That is, those are alienated from the life that is in God, as you find Ephesians 4:17. Then there's a threefold walk for the believer in Ephesians 5:2-8:15. This believer is to walk in love. Walk in love. And that's the relationship of husbands and wives. And he is to walk as a child of light. Walking is in the Shekinah glory, which shows gives no shadow, which was the glory that was in the temple, in the tabernacle. So he's walking in that, and you can't get any shadow in that to do anything that's wrong. There's no shadow in that Shekinah glory. That shines in the Holy of Holies. Now this is a relationship to children and parents. And one is to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly isn't too good a translation. That means to look about you everywhere, looking all around you, but really the word is to walk narrowly, or like a horse in a straight line. I don't know that that's exactly the same thing as they used to do by drawing a line on the floor and having a fellow suspected of being drunk, to walk on, see if he could walk straight. I don't think that's quite what it means here. But to walk as if we were wise. Now that's the relationship of masters and servants. So this threefold walk takes in all human contacts with others. And this walk is summed up, Romans 8:1, as walking after the Spirit. The new nature in the believer. In Philippians 3:16, Paul could say that he had walked according to the Spirit and exhorted others to do the same. And he exhorts that all has the same mind. And in the next verse, he tells them to walk according to his example. Uh-oh. I have heard the preachers telling people to do as he says, but not do as he does. Well, Paul said he could walk as an example. They could walk after him. My, we who teach should be careful about that. That's a good lesson there. But in verse 18, he speaks of those who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. And that's a sad story. They mind earthly things, whose God is their belly. That is, their desires and so on is what is their God. They do as they please. And their end is the destruction of their works. Whose end is destruction? It's the destruction of their works. If they're built of sticks and stuff like that, that'll all go down in the testing. Won't stand the test of the fire. They have to build out of real rocks. Something will abide. And so, they have to be at work and not be ashamed. His work is tried out and tested. Now, there are two classes of those who are in Christ Jesus. They said this over and over. And those two classes are the just and the unjust. The faithful and the wicked. And the slothful. And don't stop here. There can be just and unjust believers, too. And that's what we've been getting at. Another scripture to ponder and to think over is Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Get that. That's a very solemn exhortation. Now this is not walking after the flesh. It is a warning that one could walk in the flesh, even though having received Christ Jesus the Lord. And why not? Because there is no condemnation. There is sorrow and loss for such in this life as with David. And he had probably not a too happy a life. He could have joy and so on, but not happy. There's a difference between those two. Because the sword did not depart out of his family after his sin till death. And so let us retain the last half of Romans 8:1. And remember, it says, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Well, that finishes a little study that we've had on that particular subject. And I had some other things here to take up, just interesting things I thought that would be good for us to review. One of them is the last days of Judas. There is an awful lot of controversy about this man Judas. I think he's talked more about in sometimes in what the Lord is in these last days of the Lord's life. Well, now, taking it up day by day, there's a feast in the home of Lazarus, 6 days before the Passover, our Thursday night, the week before the Passion. We find that in John 12:1-8. And Mary anointed the Lord's feet that night with precious ointment, very precious, and it could smell all through the house. And Judas objected to the waste. Notice that. How much did Judas think of the Lord after all, in comparison to what he thought of himself? Would you say that putting this costly ointment on the Lord would be a waste? Not knowing it, probably, she was anointing him for his burial. It's at that time, no doubt, that Judas became angry. And we're told in Ephesians 4:25, 26 and 7, can you be angry and sin not? Neither give place to the devil. Now that was written after Judas did this, so he didn't have a chance to read this. Now this is the first intimation that all was not well with Judas, as he was dissatisfied. And the second event is a feast in the home of Simon the leper, 2 days before the Passover, our Monday night. Matthew 26:6-13, Matthew 14:1-9, John 13:1-30. Now, this Simon had been a leper, but they speak of people as what they had been. And so although he was called Simon the leper, he was no longer a leper. And I think that Matthew was still called a publican after he had long quit the job. And we could find other instances, people called by those names. And in John, it's before the Passover, the 2 days not being mentioned. All had their feet washed, including Judas. But it's put into his mind by Satan to betray the Lord. And later, in the midst of the supper, he determines to betray the Lord and goes out into the night. Now, many think that this happened at the Passover. But it doesn't say so. Keep these feasts in mind, look them up, and get them in sequence. And the disciples thought that Judas went off to buy something for the feast, which was 2 days later. So it can't be at the Passover that Judas went out. It was a couple of days before the Passover. In the three accounts of the Passover, Judas did not leave the table till it was over. We cannot get away from the fact that John said that this feast was before the Passover. Number three, the Feast of the Passover. A room in Jerusalem, not in Bethany, where the two former feasts were held that we've been talking about. And that should be our Tuesday night, which the Passover was eaten. Matthew 26:19-46, Mark 14:16-31. And again, the Lord announces the betrayer, that Judas eats the supper with them and goes out from them, with them, into Gethsemane, with the crowd. Well, while the Lord prays, Judas slips back into Jerusalem quickly, it's only a little distance away, and tells them the time is ripe, that they can take the Lord. They put him in charge of the temple guard. Oh my, Judas must have felt proud to go out there at the head of the temple guard. Now he's somebody. And they went out to arrest the Lord. Now the temple guard, being Jews, were not allowed to be fully armed, all of them, like the Romans were. So we find this rather a motley crew, as we say. And some are sticks and stones and clubs and a few swords. And Judas is a proud leader of this gang to go out arrest the Lord as he's praying out in Gethsemane. Now, as for John's gospel, as above, the feast days before the Passover, the 2 days before the Passover is narrated in 13:1-30. Look at Appendix 160 in the Companion Bible. That makes a study of the denials of Peter and the six denials, not the three. But in John 13:38, there's no mention of when the cock would crow. Not this night, as other references. So you see, it all fits together. The Bible is absolutely correct, right to the dot. Now we're not sure, for the discourses in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 were given in John. We're not told. Neither do we know where the Lord's Prayer of chapter 17 was given, nor if the disciples are present. We don't know. But chapter 18 begins with the party going out to the garden, and disciples went out with him. There's no record of the prayer in the garden, what he said, except in just a few words. That's passed over. But Judas then comes with the band of temple guard, as recorded in the other Gospels, and the other disciples scatter and flee. And Lazarus escaped out of their hands. We hardly dare stop and take time with these things, which we have mentioned in other studies, but there was a man out there that night looking on to see what was going on, and the soldiers tried to catch him. Well, why? Well, it had been decreed that they should catch Lazarus and kill him because he'd been raised from the dead and be a witness. And so they were ready to catch him too. And they got a hold of his coat and he slipped out of it and went. And it says naked, but that would be just with his underclothes on, under his cloak. And probably sneak back home to Bethany. And so Lazarus escaped out of their hands. And then the next thing is that same night yet, there's a trial, and that's followed by the execution the next morning. Our Wednesday is about when the trial starts. I'd be after the sundown on Tuesday night. And 3 days and three nights would end just before sundown on Saturday night after that. In other words, you figure the 3 days and the three nights, and you find it'd be Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night for nights. The days, Wednesday, Thursday, are Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the Saturday sundown. So the trial and execution will be on our Wednesday. The 3 days and three nights would no doubt end. Would it just end before sundown on Saturday night? The temple guard watched over an empty tomb that last night. Amusing, isn't it? There he had sneaked out practically as soon as he was put in. And the tomb was empty. He was gone. And all four Gospels record the death of the Lord. There's another thing, too. Two malefactors were led out with him, as in Matthew. And later, two thieves were led out after the garments were parted and so on. And so, making five in all that died that day on Calvary. Now, those are things for you to search and see. I'm just giving you a brief resume of them. But there was another death that day. But outside Jerusalem, in the silence and the loneliness of a parcel of ground that was bought with stolen money. When Satan was through with Judas, he left him, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And that's the end of that little story. Now we have some other items to take up. I have one here about alienated from life, a little outline. In Ephesians 4:18, it says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Isn't that a description? Now, I heard over the telephone just today a description of this very thing in the life of a man in a business state. And I couldn't help but think of this. As a faithful Christian wife, and he's sousing himself in beer all the time. Walk not. I'm going back now to this quotation 4:18. Walk not. That is, not as other Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles. They have been known for their ungodliness for ages. You find the nations being given up the Tower of Babel, and that is explained in Romans 1:18-32. The positive side is in Ephesians 2:5-8-15. Walk in love, walk as children of light, walk circumspectly, which we said something about a while ago. Now, vanity of mind. They're walking in the vanity of their mind. Emptiness is vanity. You never saw that, did you? Well, that's just what it means. Vanity. Emptiness. A vain mind is pretty much of an empty mind. To work in vain is to work for nothing. And empty minds have to be entertained. They can't conjure up anything to think on, to entertain themselves, and so on. And so they have to be entertained. Never able to devise anything constructive to do. They can be destructive. And much of Christendom is following the world in this respect. Having the understanding darkened, they will not come to the light that is in Christ because their deeds are evil. And people are convicted and they know that their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want people to notice them. Anything spiritual but foolishness to them. They think of fools. The spiritual people are crazy. They're not able to comprehend the word. Don't know what it's about. And they can't comprehend the love of Christ. There's so much of love that there's no room left for any love of others. And the ignorance that is in them. All too many are willingly ignorant of spiritual things. They do not want to be prudes, Puritans, or the like, for the fear of the world laughing at them. You see, we always do so many things because of the world about us and what it might say and the like, living according to the judgments of the world instead of the judgments of God. Well, that's a pretty poor situation for a person to be in. After all, what do my neighbors say about me or anybody else? Doesn't have anything to do with my destiny. I have that to work out with God himself. And my neighbors and critics and so on have nothing in that. And so I pay no attention to them. But they're just afraid that people laugh at them if they do something serious. And the Christian, on the other hand, gladly suffers all these things for Christ. Has love for Christ and willing to suffer for him. There's a blindness of heart. Oh, those are blind spiritually, and they can't see, can't understand spiritual things. Now, that can begin by being willfully blind. Just don't want to get into those things that their associates aren't into, and so on. They want to be popular. And the first thing you know, they are not wanting that which is good and holy. They have a miserable, joyless experience. And even blind folks try to lead the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. It's a pathetic sight. They're past feeling, paranoid, schizophrenic, and other such terms are used by the world to describe such cases. We see them on every hand. There's a wave of this going over the world today. Men can look on suffering and even kill without compassion. When we hear, read the stories of human cruelty and the murders and all of that sort of thing, we wonder what this world is coming to. Well, it's just like it was back in the days of Noah. And we know how it came to then. There's another thing in store for the earth someday. not a flood of water, it'd be something else. And we don't need to go into that right now. That isn't part of our subject. And they're giving themselves over both to lasciviousness and uncleanness. And as the word it describes that, in this greediness, their soul, lascivious and so unclean that they get greedy after it. That's the only food, the only thing that they can practice in life. And we can see this all over the world today. In the entertainment world, there is nothing too unclean or brutal that will shock folks that thrive on that kind of fare. History bears the same thing out. Just think of the murders and all of that that went on in the great Colosseum in Rome to amuse the populace. I wouldn't start to describe to you some of the things that were done there. I wouldn't want to say it. I wouldn't want to use the words. And so it is that to find that whole nations that practice the most brutal and shocking crimes to keep dictators in power and to keep on anything that's good. And this terrible disease is creeping into all nations, and even Christendom is being carried away with it in too many instances. It's too bad, but that's what we see, and that's what we were told would happen. It's been predicted, and it's happening. You remember that these things listed have alienated people from the life of God, and the enemy has designed it so. That's what he wishes. That's what he's trying to do. And they're dead while they're alive, while they live. You find this in 1 Timothy 5:6. They're strangers to the gospel of life. They know nothing of it. And they wouldn't comprehend it if they heard it. They have no comprehension. Being alienated, giving themselves over to these things, past feeling, and so on. They're not in any condition, whatever, to receive any message of life. Satan has seen to it. And so they are perishing. But we, who are listed among the saints and the faithful, should beware that we be not snared by any of these things, and so lose the reward of the inheritance. After all, we can lose something. We can't be lost, but we can lose something. And that we must be careful about. Now that's that little subject there. I have another one here, I think, if I'm ready for. Well, I think that I will take a little text here just for a minute from Galatians 1:16. I think this is very practical and something that we can take up today and have some interest in it. Paul is wanting God to reveal his Son in me, he says, Galatians 1:16. Now God does things according to his own good pleasure. Being good, being perfect, that's perfectly all right. We have no objection. We can't have any objection. If any objection comes, it's because we're evil, not because God is unjust or evil. So we have to leave it at that. We dare not criticize God. We dare not blame him for anything because he loves us. And we know what he does is because he loves us. We may not understand it at the time. We understand it afterwards. A little boy may be whipped because he stole an apple or something. And at the time, he feels he's been treated very, very unreasonably. But later in life, when he looks back, he can see with thankfulness that it was good for him, that it kept him from going on into stealing greater things. He can see then, looking back. And so it was that God pleased to set aside Paul, even for his birth, for a special work. And of course, this was in his foreknowledge. He knew what Paul would do. And so by his foreknowledge of God, Paul was separated from his mother's womb and called by the grace of God for a special mission in his day. Paul's special calling was that God might reveal his son in him. Can we at any time think of how that God could reveal his son in us? Can he? Can we so act? Can we so love people? Can we be so interested in the word and live it that people can see Christ in us? Well, I think of this much. They might reveal his son, him, as truth for all times. It's not dispensational. That Jesus was God's son and is God's son and will continue to be God's son is truth for all time. But how could that fact be revealed in Paul, the frail earthen vessel? How? The golden text of the Bible informs mankind that whosoever believes on the Son has life and is not perishing. And the Son declared that he was the life. He is the eternal life. And so by faith he indwells the believer. Oh, there's a secret. If we have faith, if we have room for him in our lives, he can indwell us and work through us. He can walk with our feet. He can speak with our mouth. He can work with our hands. He can do all of that. If we only allow him to do it, and he's wanting to do it, and we shove him aside and say, me do it. Gonna do it our own way. Gonna do our own thing, as they say in the world today. And often this indwelling isn't observed in the world about us, for many a believer has kept his faith a secret. A secret Christian. Well, there aren't very many like that. Christ was not manifest in him. But with Paul, it was a different story. The Son was revealed through him, whether he spoke or not. By his very actions. His love for people, his interest, so on. He could say to others to be followers of him. And he further said that he had to speak. He was constrained to do so. He couldn't keep silent. He was bound to tell his testimony. And so it should be. Paul could say, and notice this, Paul could say this, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now this is an example of the real Christian life. Although it's back in another dispensation, it's just as true today as it was then. But it's talking about Christ and his position in our lives. It's not dispensational. And Paul so lived with Christ within that if he were to die, it would be to Christ's gain. Or if he were to continue living, it would be to Christ's gain. Now stop and think on that. How could that be? Oh, yes. If he died the death of a martyr, it would go down in history. If he continued to live, he could still talk and witness. Either way, it would be Christ's gain. See? And what a contrast that would be to a believer whose soul fails, that are better if he had not been born. I hope that none of us can have that said of us, that are better if we had not been born. That has been said of a believer. You better look that up and see of whom that was spoken. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they had known it, to turn from their holy commandment delivered unto them, 2 Peter 2:21. And in our own times, by those who are enemies of the cross, as we find in Philippians 3:18. That's a terrible thing. In Romans 1:16, Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And Paul wasn't. We can't find any incident, not even a hint in his life, that he was ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Not once. He proclaimed it everywhere. Everywhere he had a chance. And it was the center of his conversation. I know there are times when we get off the subject, we get to talking about everything else, our everyday life. Well, you know as well as I do, you start talking about some of these things in the presence of some people and they'll soon leave you. They don't want to hear it. It condemns them. They don't want to hear it at all. And so with Paul, it was the center of his conversation. And there isn't any reason for us to fear men when Christ is in us. No reason to. We need not be fearful of what to say, but let him speak through us and let him take the responsibility. That's what we should do. Let him work with our hands and walk with our feet. Just let him do it. And Paul says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." 2 Timothy 1:8. And at the end, Paul could say that he had finished his course, and now there was a crown laid up for him, a crown of righteousness. He had that assurance. Now, not too many people in this life have that assurance given to them. It doesn't happen too often. But it did with Paul. Well, I just have another one about Paul here, a little sketch. I think I have a little time. Did Paul do wrong in Acts 19:21? There are people that criticize Paul, and I know some 40 years ago or more, a man wrote a book on the mistakes of Paul. Well, he didn't know his scriptures and he didn't know Christ. Acts 19:21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Well, of course, he didn't know all of the events that were going to happen and so on, but he did have his heart set on going to Rome. I don't know whether Paul just sensed it this way or not, but actually Rome was the last outpost among the Jewish synagogues of any note whatever for Paul to go and visit and spread the news of the gospel of the kingdom. The 12 had preached in the land was promised Abraham, and it had been rejected. And Paul goes out as a special messenger, a preacher to the Gentiles concerning the kingdom of heaven, the coming millennium on the earth. And he preached throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and finally the last Jewish outpost, as I said before, in Rome. And of course we know the outcome, that Israel as a nation rejected, and a pronouncement was made in Acts 28:28, quoting from Isaiah. And so Paul, for some time, had a desire to visit Rome and minister to the saints there. See Romans 1:10-13. Now the question before us is whether Paul made a mistake in desiring to go to Rome. That's our problem. And of course, there are a lot of people who think that Paul was crazy after he got into Rome, preached another gospel which is different from what he or any other one had preached, that maybe he was crazy, a little off. They do not understand that Paul was given a special dispensation to reveal the dispensation of the mystery, as he claims in Ephesians, 3rd chapter. But Paul purposed in the Spirit. Notice that. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he was passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after this, I've been there, I must also see Rome. So if he purposed in the Spirit, that means that he was perfectly right. There was nothing wrong with it. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit particularly. I'm not saying that. It's Paul's own spirit. The new nature in him. That which God can dwell in by the Spirit. Read Romans 8:1-16. We've been through some of that in some of our studies. So then, this was not something Paul purposed in his own heart, as did Ananias and Sapphira in their plot in Acts 5:4. Now note the same usage of Spirit in Acts 20:22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing what things that shall befall me there. Again, it's not the Holy Spirit, but it's His Spirit that's within him, the new nature. And so in the believer, there can be the conviction in the Spirit put within him that he's doing the right thing. Now, that's closely related to conscience. And I want to just make a little note here for you. That conscience is not a safe guide. Never is. That is conscience by itself. Because a man's conscience is conditioned. If a man, the heathen, was taught that it is right for him to offer his child up in a fiery furnace in a god, why, if he didn't do it, his conscience would convict him. A woman who's supposed to throw her firstborn into the Ganges River to appease the god in the river would feel condemned if she didn't do it. Conscience, you see, is conditioned by your moral training. I wanted you to be sure to know that. Now, if your conscience is trained by the Word of God, you don't need to feel too fearful of doing the wrong thing. If you have a condition by the Word of God. And so in the believer, as I said, there can be the conviction that he's doing the right thing, even knowing that bonds and afflictions awaited him. Paul could say, none of these things move me. Verse 24. Well, that's wonderful peace, isn't it? This is an instance in which the battle between the flesh and the spirit is decisively on the side of the spirit. Ever had any battles like that in your own life? Oh, I know if you're a Christian, you have. We have them. And so we can say here, I think, in conclusion, that Paul says, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome, the Lord speaking. And this could dispel any doubts that Paul had been about being in the will of the Lord. And so that finishes this message.